And when I say that, it's to cue the camera, and a red light comes on, and I have to wait. And so this is Palm Sunday, April the 2nd, the year of our Lord, 2023. This is Calvary Chapel of Leesburg, and my name is Ron. I'll be bringing the study today in the book of John. We will be looking at Palm Sunday. And this will be in John chapter 10, 11, and 12. Our primary scripture that we'll be looking at, you're very familiar with probably if you grew up in the church or in a faithful home, will be from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. And our title today is Tears of the Christ, Extraordinary Faith of a Woman. We'll be looking at those two things, as well as numerous other things this morning. If you would rise, and I will read from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. John chapter 12, 1 through 19. Lord God, first I ask that you bless this reading of your word. And I ask you, Lord, to be here just with your anointing on this service today. Lord God, let not the cares of this world, whether it's business or family or even venomous serpents, Lord, that you would not let that to interfere with this worship service to you. And Lord, bringing a message is an act of worship, and also receiving that message is an act of worship to you. We ask you, God, to be with us as we worship you in this way today. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone, for she has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to give us wisdom to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. tears of the Christ and the extraordinary faith of a woman. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But this is Palm Sunday. And you, many of you, especially if you grew up in the same kind of church tradition that I did, you heard a message about Palm Sunday every Palm Sunday. And I don't feel any need to be creative or new or original about it. We're going to go through Palm Sunday. But Palm Sunday, there's a lead up to it, and we're going to give that some real attention this morning. And that lead up to this Palm Sunday event starts almost 4 months before, at the Festival of Lights in Jerusalem. Festival of Lights was also called the Dedication of the Temple. And it's a celebration of the liberation of the temple and of Jerusalem from the Seleucid Empire. And it has to do with a rededication of the temple after Jewish rebels called the Maccabees had driven out the Seleucid army, which was a kingdom of North Africa and going into the Mediterranean, and previously it had been very powerful and went all the way to Persia, or actually to India. But little by little, they lost power to Rome, and then the Jews saw their chance to drive the Seleucids out, and the Jews actually got an independent state for a while, where they didn't have any masters telling them what to do. And so the Seleucids had abominated the temple, and the Jews then cleansed the temple, and part of that cleansing to rededicate the temple was that they would light a sacred lamp. But what they found is that there was only one small little container of oil for that oil-burning lamp, rather than the gallons or whatever that they needed, because they needed to burn this for, I believe it was 8 days. And so they just basically said, "Lord, make it work." And that little tiny tub of uncontaminated, unabominated oil, it burned for 8 days. And this was a miracle. Maybe you've heard of miracles like that. Ruth and I have supported a ministry called Open Doors, which was founded by a missionary named Brother Andrew. And if you read his seminal book called God's Smuggler, he speaks of when he went behind the Iron Curtain to communist Europe to smuggle Bibles in there. And there was a time when he had just a little bit of gasoline in his car, and he needed to make these rounds, and he couldn't get more gasoline. And so he just prayed, "Lord, I've just got a couple of gallons of gas in this car. Make it work." And like the loaves and fishes at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, where the loaves and the fishes just kept coming out of the basket, coming out of the basket, coming out of the basket, Brother Andrew's car just kept running and running and running. And this is reminiscent of this Festival of Lights that celebrated the fact that these lamps just kept burning and burning and burning. And we see numerous miracles like this in the Scripture, where a widow is blessed with oil according to her faith, with how many jars she got for it, and just kept going and going and going. And another widow is blessed with flour that just keeps coming and coming and coming out of the container. Jesus is the fount of life, and he's the wellspring of life, and he just keeps giving and giving and giving, and his generosity is limitless. It is boundless. And so Jesus was in Jerusalem in December of, we'll say, the year 32 AD. We're going with the idea that Jesus was crucified in 33 AD, in which, if our dating is correct there, then Good Friday would have been on Friday, April the 3rd that year. But Jesus in chapter 10, John chapter 10, is at the Feast of Dedication. And I start in John chapter 10, verse 11. And we're going to go through a lot of scripture, and I'm going to keep my comments constrained, because I believe we can let the scripture exposit most of this to us. Jesus said this. He said, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Here Jesus predicts his crucifixion. He predicts his death, and he does this numerous times throughout his ministry. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So there won't be separate churches. There won't be separate means of salvation. Jesus is bringing this all in under one umbrella. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. And I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Now, do you think that his disciples understood precisely what he was talking about? We don't have an indication that they really did understand. But we do have indications later on where they will remember, and we saw that in chapter 12, that after he was glorified, that is after he died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, then after that, that's his glorification, and then they start putting everything together. Oh yeah, I remember now. He said this. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So they call attention to his works. At one point, Jesus had said, believe on me on account of my works. Now, verse 22. This is about late November, sometime in December, the year before, in the calendar year before his death here, and we'll say, according to our calendar, the year 32. But it's several months before the coming Passover, at which he would be crucified, which would come in April. Verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, why do they do that? They're setting a trap. Jesus has been ministering for 3 years, and the Jews are fed up with him. These are the same Jews, by the way. These are the Pharisees and Sadducees. These are the same Jews. This is after 3 years of ministry. We saw in John chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that Jesus began his ministry right after the miracle of changing the water into wine at Cana. He went to Jerusalem and he began his public ministry there by cleansing the temple. And he purged the temple. He drove the money changers out. He created quite a stir. And he made a lot of enemies there. And that's how he began his ministry. Now he's going to end his ministry. How long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe. By the way, this word believe occurs 22 times in our scripture today. Believe, 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 believe. Because you are not of my sheep. So when you meet people, and you converse with people in your life today, and you're talking with them about, let's say, they may ask you, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe? And maybe you say something like, isn't it obvious? Look at the stars. Look at creation. Who made this? Did you make it? Did I make it? No. There's a design here. There's a creator here. Can't you see it? And the answer is no. I can't see it. And you're dumbfounded. How can anybody look at creation and not see that it was created by a creator according to a design? Well, even when you heal the lepers and you make the lame to walk and the blind to see and the mute to talk and the deaf to hear, even then, people who observe it will not believe. I don't know why for sure, but it has to do with their heart, I'm sure. That their heart, they don't believe because they don't want to believe. Why do people do what the people do? Because they want to. It's not complicated. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. This is a throwback to John 3:16, right? They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. There are numerous places in Scripture from which we get the assurance of salvation. But if you are saved, Jesus is telling you here that you are in his hand. And there is nobody, no force, no devil that can snatch you away from Jesus' hand. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Praise God. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, if you want to get the Jewish establishment angry, just say that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. See, they've tried this before. They took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews are responding from, when I say the Jews, I'm not talking about the ones who believed on him, but the religious establishment hierarchy who have a financial interest and a vested interest of power in maintaining control over the whole religious establishment. There's good money there. There's a comfortable living of power there. There's a lot of recognition and respectful greetings in the square there. And there's peace and safety promised by the Roman authorities, with the caveat, we will maintain peace in your area, says Rome. All you have to do is not cause a stir. Don't rock the cradle. Don't shake up the basket. Just keep everything even and copacetic. All we want to know is that the taxes come in, and that you people obey, and how you local governors, however you want to control disruptions and riots, just keep it down to a low roar. I don't want to know about it. That's the attitude. And these Jewish authorities are saying, we got a good thing going here. It's called the Pax Romanus, the peace of Rome. Don't stir things up. I and my Father are one, says Jesus. And now the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus said, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work, we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. The Pharisees seek to stone Jesus. They seek to stone Jesus for blaspheming God here. Remember this, because it's going to come up again. And Jesus answered them, saying, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods, small g, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? We're not going to dive too deeply into the weeds on this one. But the idea is this: hey, you never had a fuss when we taught the scriptures and when you read the scriptures that said basically, you are like gods, and with a small g, being in control of your realm. How come you never made a fuss about that? But I come and I do these miraculous works. I give legs to the lame and ears to the deaf, and then I say that I and the Father are one, and then you get upset about that when I said, I am the Son of God. You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. That's a pretty good challenge. That's a logical challenge. See, the Jewish hierarchy are responding from emotion and insecurity, and Jesus comes right back at them with logic. Don't you hate it when people do that? If I do not, let's see, I'm the Son of God. If I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe in me. Fine. Go your way. We don't have an issue here. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. You may not believe what I say, but the blind see. What are you going to do with that? Is basically Jesus is presenting. That you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. We don't have any details on how that happens, and we're not going to speculate about it here. There was another passage that says, and Jesus just passed right through their midst. I don't know what that looks like. But if we as a human being seek to lay hands on the Son of God, and he doesn't want our hands on him, it's not going to happen. Chapter 10, verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and he stayed there. This is the wilderness in Perea. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. We hear this several times, and many believed. See, those who have this vested interest in power and authority and maintaining control, like a tyrant, they are reluctant to believe, generally speaking, because it threatens their comfort. And it is just a truth of human nature, I guess, that we tend to be more humble the less stuff we have. Jesus at one time said that it's difficult for the rich to see heaven. It's difficult. He didn't say impossible. He said it's difficult. When you have a lot of stuff, it's a big temptation, right? And many believed in him there. Now we go to chapter 11. John chapter 11. And this is the death of Lazarus. Now this death of Lazarus and then the resurrection of Lazarus, you've heard about this before. This is all the precursor to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not separated. So it should be told like as one story, but we're going to do it in 2 weeks because of time. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. I got to pause here about this family. These are in the town. This family is two sisters and a brother, so there's three siblings, living in the same house in Bethany. Now, Bethany is about 2 miles from downtown Jerusalem, so it takes maybe 30, 40 minutes to walk there. It's a pretty easy stroll, and all of those folks walked all the time, so that's nothing. It's nothing of a walk there. But when Jesus would go to Jerusalem several times a year over his lifetime and over his ministry, at some point he developed this friendship with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Maybe it was that time when Mary came and anointed his feet, perhaps. But it was Jesus' practice not to stay in Jerusalem, but to stay in the suburb of Bethany, 2 miles away. So whenever he went to Jerusalem, he would stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in their house. These were close, close friends. These were the out-of-town friends at a destination location that you could always call and say, hey, the family and I are coming. Can we stay with you? Oh, yeah. We got the guest room ready for you. Come on. You're always welcome here. This is the kind of hospitality of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Good, close, personal, intimate friends. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, verse 3, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So the two sisters send word to Jesus, saying, the one whom you love is sick, Lazarus, that is. And Jesus heard that, and he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He's not saying that to Mary and Martha. He's saying that to the people who are around him, because somebody has sent a message to Jesus. This sickness is not unto death. Jesus knew, I believe that Jesus knew full well Lazarus is going to die, that his heart is going to stop beating, and that he's going to stop breathing. So what is Jesus talking about here? This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. He's setting up this whole way of teaching about the first death, the second death, the resurrection, and so on. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. They were like family to him. So when he heard that he, Lazarus, was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Would you do that? It seems cold, doesn't it? If you got a call saying your closest friend is at death's door, the implication is come quickly. Jesus says, it's not to death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God, that is him, may be glorified through it. And Jesus stays in the place another couple days. It seems cold, but that's only if we project our modern sensibilities upon God. It's never a good idea to judge God according to what we think is right and just and fair. Verse 7, then after this, he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. At this point, they're about 14 miles away. They're probably in Jericho, probably in Ephraim, in Perea. This is up in the hill country, about 14 miles northeast of Jerusalem, 13 or 14 miles. And it's kind of wild country there. It's right on the edge of a wilderness where, like, nobody lives. So they're out in the country. And Jesus is saying, okay, now let's go. Now let's go to Judea. Then the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. They mean back there in, because they remember, right? The feast, the Festival of Lights. The Jews were picking up stones to stone you last time we were there. Do you forget that, Jesus? It was only 3.5 months ago. Are you going there again, they say? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This is Jesus' way, to speak in parables, to speak in these mysteries. And so he starts to bring some clarity to it. He says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Is Jesus lying? No. The author of life gets to speak any way he wants to speak. He gets to speak of life and death any way he wants to speak of life and death, because he is the author and finisher of our faith and the author of life. And Jesus defines what life is and when life begins and when life shall end. Jesus gets to define what is eternal life and what is eternal death. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. So they're thinking, yeah, he's stacking some Z's back there. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Can you just picture this next line? Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. That's pretty brutal. He just told them Lazarus sleeps. Now he says Lazarus is dead. It's Jesus' way of saying, you know what I just told you about sleeping? Work with me here. This is figurative language. I'm going to teach you what sleep is. We see in our 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the caution that the Lord gave us about about taking communion without the right heart, is that this is the reason that many of you sleep. This is the reason that many of you die. That's a teaching for another day, but it comes really home to me and maybe to some of you. Maybe you know of somebody who struggled in their faith and at one time had what looked like a genuine faith and tried to live for the Lord and then walked away. And despite your prayers, they didn't return. And I wonder sometimes when I see some of those people, and I've done the funerals for them, when I see them die with that state of heart, is that perhaps a severe mercy of God? I know you're mine. I know you're in my hand. But you are determined to live unrighteously? This is not going to end well if it keeps going this way. I'm going to take you now. To save you. I can't state for sure. I think maybe that's what that means. For this reason, many are sick among you and many sleep. A severe mercy. Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. He will get well. Jesus spoke of his death, and he says, Lazarus is dead. Verse 15, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. He didn't say, I'm glad he died. He says, I'm glad I wasn't there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Go to what? Go to a corpse? Jesus speaks of him, but there is no more him. Lazarus has been dead for a while. What's going on here? I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there. There's a truth about dying, and that is this. If you don't die, you can't go to heaven. If you don't die, you can't be resurrected. If you seek resurrection, if you believe in the resurrection, why are you afraid of dying? And Jesus took away the sting of death because he gave us eternal life. And we live to a resurrection. We're going to see about that next week in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Then Thomas, verse 16, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, we don't know, did he say that tongue-in-cheek? Did he say it sort of sarcastically? We don't know. Let us go that we may die with him. Maybe he was really sincere, like, I'm ready. Let's go back and if we get stoned, we get stoned. We don't know if it's like some people have said, that it's like, let's go that we may die with him. I'm not saying he did that. But this is the scholarship kind of varies on this. Me personally, I'm thinking Thomas has been with Jesus for 3 years and he's ready. Let's do this thing. So Thomas here implies that Jesus is going to get stoned and they're all going to get stoned, I believe. John chapter 11, verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Jesus saw that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. That's a long time. That's longer than Jesus was in the tomb. Now, remember the burial practices back then. You would take your loved one, you'd wash their body, and you would wrap them in cloths. But in those cloths, you're taking just pounds and pounds and pounds of spices and aloes. Have you ever cut an aloe to put it the goop on a burn? It's sticky, and it's sweet smelling. And they would do up to 50 to 100 pounds of spices. And they would put it all around you and wrap it up in your bandages. So Lazarus' corpse is probably in there, wrapped up in bandages, filled with aloes and sweet-smelling flowers and whatever else they put in there. Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, so 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother as they sit Shiva. They're sitting there mourning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house, stayed in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's a pretty faithful statement to make. "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." What a statement of faith. An extraordinary faith of a woman, part of our title. Jesus said to her, now we don't have a description of Jesus' reaction here yet. He just responds with a word. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Okay, she's right. She's been taught the scriptures. She has this faith that there will be a resurrection, unlike the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. And she's being faithful here. She's saying a good thing. "He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." I paraphrase, you're looking at it. If you were Martha, what would you think at that point? Then he goes on, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? That's his question to Martha. Do you believe this? And she said to him, and this is where I get this title, The Extraordinary Faith of a Woman. This right here is a creed. We've been talking about creeds. This is a very short creedal statement, or it's a confession at least, with a creed in it. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who has come into the world." Another translation would say, the implication is that even he who we expected to come into the world, even he whom we awaited to come into the world. She's putting her trust in him as Messiah. She's calling him the Christ. The anointed one. The Christ. "And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him," Mary did. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out following her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Logical. "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" She says essentially the same thing that Martha had just said. But Jesus reacts differently with Mary. I don't know why. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit. And was troubled." Now, I don't know about you, but I've always been taught and I've always looked at this before as he's got a broken heart. That he's mourning with her. But if you go and you look these two words up, groan in the spirit and troubled in the Greek, it sheds a different light on this. This groan in the spirit. It means to be moved with anger, to admonish sternly. The usage of it is phrases like, "I snort with indignation." There's an edge there. Not anger, it's not like fury. It's to express an indignant displeasure with someone or something. to charge someone sternly about something. This word has only been used 5 times in the New Testament, and typically it was when Jesus would heal somebody and he would sternly warn them to say nothing to anybody. Like, there's a bit of an edge there. And he was troubled. Literally, it's a reflexive verb, and he troubled himself. It means to stir up, to trouble. I disturb, I agitate. And he said this. He said, "Where have you laid him?" So Jesus, it's a little complicated for me to understand the Jesus' emotions right here. So it doesn't seem as clear as what I thought before, where it was like Jesus is just mourning. He's just very, very, very sad. There's some indignation here, but it's not fury. And he said, they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And now the shortest verse in the Bible, John chapter 11, verse 35. You all know it. 2 words. Jesus wept. He cried. We know he's sad, but there's some complicated emotions going on here. I wonder why this mixture of snorting indignation and just weeping. Maybe you have an explanation that you could share with me later, but what I'm thinking at this point is this. He's looking at the world, and he's been preaching the gospel for 3 years, and he keeps telling them over and over again that it's not about good deeds. It's about your heart. And eternal life is this. It's based on belief. It's based on faith. And I am the Son of God, Jesus has been teaching them. And I am the author of life. And I can pick my life up and I can lay my life down. I can take it up again. Is there frustration there? Maybe frustration is not the right word. Is there displeasure there, maybe? At the fact that after 3 years, we still don't get it. But does he turn that to an anger at the person? No. It culminates in this. Jesus wept. He weeps. And the Jews said to him, "See how he loved him." The Jews are looking and they're going like, "Oh, he's all broken up about Lazarus." I think the context here is saying, no. People die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. Everybody I love is going to die. I think that Jesus loves the world. He's sad that the world will not believe, I think. And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have also kept this man from dying?" And then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, that same word, that indignation. He came to the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Now Jesus gives these commands, and they're short. And he doesn't give big speeches. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench. He's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, that is to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" He just got done saying that. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now this, I've mentioned this before, but this is actually an instance where Jesus is praying to the Lord, to his Father, while simultaneously intending for the ears around him to hear it and be encouraged by it. I think this is one of the ways that prayer works. When we gather as a group, as a community, and we pray together, yes, we are asking God for something, but simultaneously, these words encourage our brothers and sisters. So because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And maybe he said it just as choked up as that. We know he just got done weeping. I want to interrupt this narrative here just for a minute to just think about this voice that commands the dead to come out of the tomb. Did you know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. This is the voice of the Creator. This is the same voice that said, let there be light. The same voice that spoke creation into existence. This voice says, Lazarus, come forth. Let there be light. Lazarus, come forth. Do you feel the power in that? The people gathered are hearing the command of Creator God, the God over death and life. What a privilege to be there. Wouldn't you love to have been there? And then he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Can you picture it? He looks like a mummy, Lazarus does. He's wrapped up with aloes and flowers and spices sticking out of his arms and legs and everything. And I don't know, his feet are bound. How do you do that? Do you kind of shuffle? Do you hop? It's got to be a sight to see. I don't say that to be entertaining. It's like, I would be dumbfounded at this. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. And this is the threat to Rome. This is the threat to the Jewish religious establishment that many of the Jews believed now. Not a few, many. And 4 months later, I believe that many of these Jews are the ones who greet Jesus at the gates of Jerusalem, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. They ratted him out. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They say the quiet thing out loud. Excuse me. Wish I had a cough button on this thing. I can't prove it, but I am inclined to think that at this point, the Jewish establishment, they know that Jesus is the Son of God. I think they know who they're dealing with. This is not just a man. He's the one who spoke creation into existence, and he's the one who raises the dead from the grave. And they do not bow the knee to him. Why? For the same reason that nobody does anything they don't want to do, because they don't want to bow the knee to him. They choose not to because they don't want to. But those who believe choose to bow the knee. This is the difference between somebody who's saved and somebody who is not saved. This man works many signs. They admit it. If we let him alone, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There goes our comfort. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider." Now, this is prescient. This is unusual. "Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." What's unusual here is the explanation that now follows. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for that nation only, but he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." This man Caiaphas, who hated Jesus and wanted to stone him and wanted to kill him, was carried away by the Holy Spirit of God and made to prophesy what he did not want to say, like Balaam the prophet wanted to curse Israel for Balak the king, but could not do it. And I think that Caiaphas here, who was the high priest from 18 AD to 36 AD, for 18 years he was high priest, I think that the Holy Spirit took over his mouth and made him to prophesy this, that one man should die for the people, and not only for that, but the whole nation would perish. And that not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Without knowing it, he was proclaiming Jesus Christ as Messiah, I believe. We're out of time. I'm going to finish this next week. It'll be the introduction to our message next week. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And so it begins. If we can't control him, we need to kill him. If we can't control Lazarus, we need to kill Lazarus. We got to see this morning the tears of the Christ and the groaning of his spirit. And we got to see the faith, extraordinary faith, of these women who profess Jesus as the Christ, essentially as Messiah. Lord God, we pray that you would give us this same kind of faith, this great faith. Lord God, I pray that you would deliver us from evil. Lord God, I pray that you would preserve us from temptation. You are the author of life. You are the creator, the one who spoke all creation into existence. May we listen to you and heed your words as the creator. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks.